praying before we get started, because this is, it's not technically an allegory, but it's part of the Bible that is written in the code of the heart's vocabulary. And as Jesus told Nicodemus, you look at natural things and they are to point you to spiritual things, but we're not always able to do that, and we can get caught in the natural and not hear exactly what God is saying to us. So you can see on your sheet, I have said, let's pray for eyes to see and ears to hear how God is describing his love for us, to us. It's in the person of a young king who's madly in love with his consort, his new bride. And it is not a strange picture or analogy in the Bible at all, although many of us are never taught these sections of the Bible. In fact, all of the Old Testament was couched in the stories of God as the king and Israel as his beloved people, his nation, his wife, actually. And all those times when he speaks of adultery, he's talking not about literal human adultery, but adultery of the heart, which goes away from him. And so we have to remember as we read this that that's what's going on. So Lord, we ask you to help us that we not get tangled in the language, especially the erotic language that that in our day and age has been so defiled and made so connected with lust, when in fact it's one of God's highest gifts to us, to give us the sensual pleasures, not sensuality, but the sense pleasures of being in love and loving another human being. And so I won't pursue that any farther, but I did want to say that as a preface to talking through some of the imagery that is used in chapter 15, where the onlookers, the daughters of Jerusalem, are looking at the Shulamite, and she's now taken on the name, because it's the counterpart to Solomon, and it means the princess of peace. So they are addressing her now as Mrs. Solomon. Because not only is she legally in covenant with him, but she has taken on his character. And I think I said last week that because we are called Christians, that means we are little Christs. In fact, we have taken, that's what it means, and that means we have taken on his name. So I don't want to just let anybody know that I'm a Christian if I'm not behaving. I want to only tell them if I'm showing forth his character. So in this particular section of praise, and it's called Fit for a King, the daughters of Jerusalem speak of her thighs, her navel, her belly, her breasts, her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head and her hair, and the end of the praise section, this is on page 137 in your book, is the king is held captive in your tresses. Isn't that a lovely way? It means he is just enchanted by her. But I do want to talk about some of these pictures and what they indicate, although I wrote it in the book. If you haven't had a chance to read it, I want you to know it today as we go through. When we're speaking of breasts, we're speaking, and in the scriptures, it means somebody able to nurture somebody else. Later on, at the end of this book, she's going to say, we have a little sister, and she has no breast. It means she's a new believer or a new possibility, but she's not in full maturity yet. So it doesn't have anything to do with Playboy-esque pictures. It has to do with what God gave breasts to do, and that is to nurture and bring up others well-nourished. So what it's talking about in Scripture is her ability to feed other people on the milk and the meat of God's Word. Remember how Paul uses those two images. He says milk is for babies, newbies, and meat is for those who are more mature. Well, she is now able, she has come through her period of adolescence, and she is now able to teach other people. That does not mean she becomes a teacher or takes a particular position. And it does not mean that she's gotten a theology degree or gone to seminary. It means that by experience, by living with, loving, and walking with the King, she has learned his ways. And that means his style, how he does things. This morning, Charles Stanley was talking about it, but the radio was cutting in and out. I couldn't hear all he said. But I believe he did quote Psalm 25, which in which David is saying to the Lord, "Lord, teach me your ways." Just as Moses had so early on. He knew God's works, but he wanted to know God's ways, which means your personal habits, your idiosyncrasies, your style. And this is saying she has had enough experience of him that not only does she know that he does things kindly, he does things with justice, he does things with mercy, he's slow to anger, all those big theological qualities, but she also knows his signature on blessings that come to her. The parameters of his mercy, where you're expecting mercy, but he goes way beyond it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. And she can teach others out of that. She knows his stories. And that's one thing I want to commend to you. Even wherever you go after this in Bible study, please, whatever you do, find a good explication of the stories in the Old Testament and read them until you are so fat you fall over like a little sheep and have to be picked up. Because those stories, just like this poem, are full of truths, chunks of truth that are in picture form. And they're wonderful because you don't have to memorize exactly the do's and don'ts as in the exposition in the New Testament. The Lord can just say, the Gibeonites. And you know what he means. The Gibeonites were sneaky tribe that came to the Israelites and said, oh yeah, we live a long way away. They came with their shoes all worn out, some old moldy cheese, and said, make a treaty with us. We don't live close enough to you to be any trouble. Well, it turned out they lived right next door. They were real rascals, and it complicated the Israelites' life right after that. One time we had a con artist who came into our church, ingratiated herself with everyone. Many young families with children made friends with their children and then embezzled. She was quite clever. And I didn't mean to tell this story, but one Sunday night we were sitting with her, and she did have an outstanding warrant or something that she had to go to in Baltimore. So we were sitting praying with her and had gotten our lawyer to say he would accompany her and everything. We knew she was a troubled girl. But all of a sudden, I looked up. We have a big window in our kitchen. I looked up, and there were cop cars all down the front, and it was a Sunday summer night. So everybody was out, and all of a sudden, our house was surrounded. And she jumped up to run out of the back through our screen porch, and I grabbed her, and they nabbed her. Thank goodness I made an effort, because it would have looked like aiding and abetting otherwise, because she was staying with us. Michael said, I mean, we got her baptized. We really, wow, hook, line, and sinker. Michael said, let's look through her purse. Stupid. I say, oh, that would be polite. he looks through her purse, and there's she's been practicing my signature.
Oh, gracious.
And she was quite artistic. I mean, she was top drawer, and had done this in several other church communities, we found out later. Well, anyway, that ended fairly well. But I sat down afterward and I said, Lord, how could we have missed that? And he just said, Gibeonites. You didn't test her. She said all the right words. She used all the Christianese. She sat in the Bible studies and seemed to be soaking it up. And she, you know, had the moldy cheese and the worn out shoes. But she was from right next door. And she was going to take you all down. And a number of other families, too. So isn't that something? But I could have wailed and tried to figure it all out. All he had to say was that one word. And so I said, well, next time, could you mention that a little earlier in the thing? But of course, the problem was I wasn't asking. And that was the problem with the Israelites. They went by what their eyes saw. So, Lord, redeem that time that I used up telling that. Okay, her walk, that is her legs, are her capacity to share the gospel. And again, she knows from experience and can tell from experience about her walk with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been approached by those who have kind of memorized a little script in order to evangelize you, but that's not nearly as effective. I'm not putting it down, but it's not as effective as having coffee with somebody and saying, I got to tell you about Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. You know, take it or leave it. You can put it that way. But here's the one that I know is true. That seems to be my style of evangelism. Her neck is her, talking about her neck being ivory. Before it had been another neck, and it was very proud. You may remember, following the metaphors, God called Israel stiff-necked people. Meaning, have you ever had a stiff-necked horse, and you can't get it to go anywhere because it's just rigid. It's going to go where it wants to go. And in the scriptures, it says, be not like a mule and stupid. It says, be a neck that can bow, that can obey, that can be natural, that can move from the inner motivation of the Spirit. Last spring we studied Colossians, and we studied the phenomenon of Christianity, which is Christ in you, his personality, his motivations, his power flowing through us, and our learning not to be so stiff and artificial with our Christian life, but just letting it flow through the vessel that he's made us to be. Speaking of vessels, he gave me a phrase this last week, I think it was, if I said it before, forgive me. We were talking about letting the Lord flow through us rather than trying to, you know, perform what we think is a Christian doodah. And somebody brought up Isaiah and the image of the potter and the clay. And the Lord said to me, see, obey like clay. Let me do what I want. It's don't hop up and try to make yourself into a tureen or something. Just let yourself be molded, because I know who you are and I know what I've designed you for. So just, you know, a little more passivity and surrendered will. Her godly discernment, talking about the nose. Now, is that a direct connection or what? Mm-hmm. What do we do with our noses? We protect ourselves. We enjoy things. We enjoy fragrances and all that, but we also protect ourselves. I used to be the canary over at the National Trust building because it was an old building and nobody ever knew when the gas was doing something funny except moi. So I figured that might turn into a full-time job, but it didn't. But anyway, but I had a good nose for that. And I do know when milk is going off. And all of us do that. What that means spiritually is I should have smelled that scheming fragrance of that girl, but I didn't. In fact, no, that's not true. I kind of did, but I ignored it. I overruled it because I didn't think it was a Christian thing to do, to be suspicious. Maybe that resonates with you. But she can smell, and let me, this is just a little tipperoo. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you're going to find a lot of books that may not have Jesus as the center of them. Because if you were the enemy, that's what you'd do. You'd put books with a little off in the Christian bookstores. And not that the buyers and sellers are not, well, maybe they're not on they're not discerning. Because, and one way to do it is open it, pray, say, Lord, who's the star of this book? Is it some principle of the universe? Is it some combination of all kinds of attractive worldly things? Is it about me and my performance? Or is it about you? And that's the ultimate. We train our noses to smell the sweet, true fragrance of Jesus Christ and his work, so that we don't go following after. This is another thing from the Old Testament. It's talking about how Gomer, Hosea's unfaithful wife, she followed anybody who came by like a camel in heat. The Bible doesn't mince words. Okay. Her hair, which is purple, and we remember purple means royalty, and always has, that's a universal thing. Her kingly authority, and that links in with her power in prayer. Because she has authority with him, she has taken on so much of his character, she can intercede with him for others with a power that others might not have. People on concentric circles, people who are not so close. Like you with your best friend or your husband or your child or somebody you're close to. Your persuasion has more weight than a stranger's. And so that's what this is talking about. If you remember the story of Esther, and how she became so beautiful that even though it was death to go into ask the king for something without being invited, she did it on behalf of her people, the Israelites. And he loved her so that he overruled the big decree and did not put her to death. In fact, he did what she had to say. And that is sometimes a hidden power that we don't reckon on. We think of power as being seeing something manifest immediately, or policy or persuasion, or the strengths of human persuasion, right? Or we learn a formula about prayer and we do it with all our might. What it has to do with is how close we are to him and how much we trust in him. Then we become the asker and sometimes the purveyor of the very answer that we've asked for on behalf of somebody that we love. And I love stories about hidden power, because how many of you have been somewhere and you're praying away and you just know somebody thinks you're just a little housewife or something? Or you're just sitting there in the carpool. There's something about being a secret agent that really appeals to me. And if you ask him for his eyes to see the needs and his words, if you are to speak to somebody, that makes life a great big adventure. And even if they don't, I used to think that you'd just say, Jesus is Lord, and all the baristas would fall flat, you know, on the ground, converted. It's not quite so wonderful as that. But, in Starbucks, I used to try out the gospel on Starbucks. But anyway, my favorite story is Ehud, who was sent to take money to this bad king who was keeping the Israelites in kind of under his thumb. And they sent Ehud to bring the tribute, as was expected. And he said, I've got a private message for you, O king. And the king said, good, everybody out. And Ehud came up, and as a matter of fact, the king was real fat. I love the details in these stories. They're terrific. So Ehud, he pulls out his sword and he buries it in the king. And it says the king was so fat that the sword went all the way in, and his tummy covered, he lost the sword inside the fat king. And then everybody wondered where the king was after a while. And they finally, you know, said, sir, are you decent? And and they came in because they thought he was in the bathroom. That's what it says. And they came in, and he was just dead as a doornail, and Ehud had taken off. Why is that hidden power? Did you see what I did? He was a left-handed man. And they expected all the people to be right-handed. So they'd frisk him on this side. I mean, on this side. They frisk for the sword on the left hand, because that's what you generally drew out with your right hand. But Ehud was a Benjaminite, and they were left-handed people. Isn't that cool? And that's a picture of all us looking so harmless. You know, little ladies who lunch and have good causes. And you can pull down strongholds. You can pull down big principalities and powers. How many know that's true? Yes. Well, I'm preaching to the choir. Okay. Praises from the king, her stature, how she grows more and more a comfort to him. This is the part I want to talk about, is the friendship that we can give to him. Because that whole part where he praises her is about what he is now enjoying in her. The daughters of Jerusalem have said, "You're just gorgeous. You're looking just like him." And, you know, be happy, hooray, hooray. And he's starting to tell her the things that are so precious and dear to him about her. So the stature, you know, indicates all that they've already talked about, just her bearing, her queenly authority, etc., what we just covered. Her fellowship, when he talks about her as a delectable maiden, there's that part in there where he talks about her being a palm tree with clusters of dates and stuff, and he says, "I want to climb that tree." And, you know, you go, "What? Jesus climbing trees for, you know, what?" But I think I tried to explain it in here. It's when we have invested in a friendship, when we've invested in and loved something and given much of ourselves to that person. And especially if that person has just awakened to the world. As a teacher, one of the things I loved when I was teaching in school was just if a kid didn't have any experience of the world or literature or art or the wonderful things, but you could tell they had the capacity for it. And just to get them, you know, start inviting them to things and giving them books and that kind of stuff. Have you had that experience? Mm-hmm. And then when they get it, when they're hungry for it, it feeds you, because then you can share with them and you grow together in it. And that's what's being talked about. He wants to see the fruit of his planting. He wants to enjoy it. He's not just doing good and then passing on. He's wanting to establish a friendship for all eternity with every single one of us. And it starts here. It can start here, and it can get pretty deep here before we land in his arms in eternity. She is, she's able to understand his sufferings. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. She has a pilgrim identity now. Do you have an idea of what that means? How it talks about in Hebrews how Abraham and those friends of God were willing to change their idea that all that's good happens in this circumference, 70 years on this earth. So let's build a great house. Let's build a great city. Let's put down roots here. The pilgrim understands that we're on our way somewhere else. We're on our way somewhere where the moths can't get in and eat it up, where the rust can't ruin it, where the thieves can't steal it. How many of you are downsizing right now? Okay. Well, those things have served their purpose in what we thank them. But,
thank you, Marie.
Yeah, thank you, Marie. But she understands, and it has changed what she invests in. She invests in bringing other pilgrims onto the road with her. She sees people getting stuck in frustration that their dreams here are either not being fulfilled or have been dashed. She wants them to know the real life happens after the intermission. It's not this This is the foyer of the theater. The real life comes afterward. And so she begins to live toward that. Do you understand? A friend of mine was writing a series of papers on the New Jerusalem state of mind. The New Jerusalem is when there's a new heaven and new earth and all that. And people are exercising their creative gifts, their initiative, all of the gifts that we have as human beings. But they are not doing it for commerce. They're not doing it to get one up on somebody else. And they're bringing them to Zion just to honor God and to interest everybody else. And so his proposal is that if we live that way now, perhaps it'll bring it sooner. It certainly does make life happier if we are not in competition. If we know that there's enough love and appreciation for every single one of us, it's not zero sum. There's plenty to go around. And so we can be free to share our things, not say, isn't this better than so-and-so's? But how do you like this? Do you get anything out of it? Great. Show me what you're into. And it's that joy of saying, look what he's done in you. Look how he is expressing himself through you, through your vocabulary, through your dress, through your appearance, through your laugh, all the things that make you, your ways, what make you you. And her initiative, she's taking initiative. She's inviting him to go out and look at the vineyards. Isn't that a switch? Before, she wouldn't leave her bedroom, wouldn't leave the honeymoon suite. Now she wants to go out with him because she wants to be where he is. That's the thing. So, being a friend to Jesus, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I've thought about it a lot. If I were the first person ever to go on a planet, and I was the Son of God, and I knew there were going to be few and far between that got what I was trying to say, it could depress me, make me pretty unhappy. Have you ever thought of that? How hard it was for him to get those people to start getting what he was saying, and he was referring to stuff they were supposed to know the whole time, but they hadn't gotten it. They hadn't had the eyes to see or the ears to hear, and so they were still all caught up in laws and performance and everything, and he's saying, I'm here. What this book was about was saying, I'm coming, and now I'm here. Does anybody get it? And I always think of the scene in Gethsemane. Couldn't anybody sit with me for an hour? So many times. There were those along the way, though, who began to get it and who loved him and gave him great comfort. Mary and Martha, Lazarus, John, Peter, in his better moments, they gave God what his initial desire was, which is to have fellowship with creatures he creates, to love and to share his creativity with, his bounty. Because it's not a joy until it's shared, right? So that's his. So this is what we can be to him. We can be somebody who comes to Jesus and says, instead of, here's my prayer list, I'd like this, 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 and this, and I've been a good girl, so come December 25th, I'll be expecting these things. No, we say to him, what is it you're wanting in this situation? What is it you want from my life? Because my power in prayer can then begin to articulate it and call it into being if it's in line with his will. It's going to him before going to others. How many of us get immediately on the phone when we want to cry? I'm starting to train myself to just sit and cry first, because I didn't realize I was doing this. Just knee jerk, you know, certain people on speed dial. and there's Jesus. He said, what am I? that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear. Oh, what a privilege to carry everything in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer first, I'll put in. parentheses, or to other gods. I have several escape gods that built up through my life. Food, wine, retail. And the Lord, in these last years, is really trying to refine that more and more and more, and I see how entrenched those habits are. But going to Him first will kind of eliminate the need for some of the rest of it. And letting Him minister through us in the way He wants to. Have you been in situations where there was a big prayer need and you felt inadequate?
Yeah.
I think that's the name of the game.
Yeah.
Frankly, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Nobody except the Lord. And so, in a sense, this is a catch-22. If you think you're adequate, He can't really go through you, because maybe you've learned a certain kind of prayer and you've got a formula. Have you ever been caught in that? Anybody? Pause. Nods. I remember one time I'd been studying two or three different schools of prayer, where you go for this thing first, or you ask this question, or this, or that, or the other thing, and it was the end of a retreat. So I was stuck up there all by myself with a spotlight on me, and people coming to have prayer, and the praise band praising away. And I just stood there like a deer in the headlights, because I was going, the Sanfords, Derek Prince, which kind of prayer am I supposed to say for this thing? And I couldn't hear. I wanted to hear from the Lord, but I couldn't hear because the praise band was going to town. And I said, Lord, this isn't my gift. Excuse me. You know, I teach and then I leave. I don't pray. And He said, yes, you do whatever needs to be done, because it isn't you, Toots. It isn't you. If you will trust me, I'll get the right words, or even if you say the wrong words, I'll translate them. I'll if you say to Him, how do you want your love to reach this destination? And then you start to pray and you keep your eyes on Him. It'll do what He wants doing. But we have all these people have insights into prayer, and rightly so. It's wonderful. I'm not knocking that at all. But if it becomes formulaic and we're not listening in the moment, we're missing the words which are proceeding out of the mouth of God. That's how Jesus rolled, if we might say. He wasn't coming up with formulas. In fact, He would say, you've heard it said this, but I'm telling you this, because the Father was unfolding things and putting new life into things that might not seem to apply. Do you know what I'm saying? That, you know, you look in your concordance and you think, this is the thing to pray, and He'll give you something else. He told my mother when I was in a far country to pray that I'd be perfectly miserable. Would you do that as a mother?
No.
Bless her. Let her see how lovely you are, and, you know, bring back her Sunday school experience and that kind of stuff. Well, that's fine if He told you to do that. But if He says, make her perfectly miserable, you know, ask me to make her perfectly miserable is completely, completely miserable without Him. And boy, did He do that. Do you follow what I'm saying? Mm. It's counterintuitive, a lot of the stuff He asked us to do. But He's so excited when we ask Him and let Him tell us. Did I tell you about wanting to lock various members of my family in a room and not let them out until they believed? That has always been my MO. I've never actually done it, and it's never actually worked. But I always envision it, because I think that if I can get them in a room and I can give them just the right C.S. Lewis book, or I myself, the silver-tongued devil, can explain things just right, then they're good to go. Is that reverb with anybody? No. Just me. Well, bad on me. But here's what He told me. I was saying, how come, especially this one person that's real smart and kind of and honorable, has the right values, but doesn't thinks this is kind of, you know, hocus pocus. And what happens is, the more I'm around this person, the ditzier I get, the less effective I get, the stupider I sound, even to myself. And so I said, Lord, what shall I pray? What's the deal? And he didn't even tell me to intercede. He said, I want you to adore my omnipotence. Have I told you about this one? He said, adore my omnipotence. And what he meant by that was, I want you to concentrate on and hang everything on the fact that just as I knew you, your pangs, your memories, your sins, your needs, your hopes, every scintilla of your personality, so I also know that fellow's. And I know exactly what to bring into his sphere of influence to bring him to me. He said, your job is like at the White House. And he didn't say it in a paragraph. He just showed me. When somebody arrives on that helicopter or whatever, the Marines or whoever it is, you know, throw out that red carpet. They just like that, I think. I've never landed there. But he said, you roll out the red carpet toward that person, and I'll take it from there. And you keep your eye on how there's nothing impossible with me, and I will give you your little things to say along the way. But right now, you're in a swivet, you know, and it's not effective. But if you'll do that. So these are the things, because I'm not successful in the things they seem to tell you to do many times, I've learned to ask him, and then to be brazen enough to believe that he will tell me in a way that I can understand. Pictures, a phrase, a scripture, story from the Old Testament, actually some of the do's and don'ts of the New Testament. It's all there, and the Holy Spirit's job is to bring those things, and for the Lord to say things that echo the truths that he's already given us. So, do you want to get closer to him in these ways? Do you want to be a friend to him? He doesn't have a lot of friends. He has a lot of people waiting out in the anteroom to get answers from the king, to get blessings to him. You know, lobbyists, a lot of lobbyists around the Lord. And I just want to be a friend to him. I want to say, okay, I will take a piece of your heart and ache over the stuff in the world. I've been trying to run from it all my life, but if it'll help you, I'll take some. And you may be so far down the road past me on this, you probably are, but I'm just reporting from the front about this. So, any questions? Okay. If you have questions about these equations of similes and metaphors and stuff, please come to me, because I don't want you leaving confused or put off. Okay.
What book is the story of the guy with the sword in?
Ehud, it's in Judges.
In Judges.
Oh, Judges is a whole pack of terrific stories.
Sounds like Game of Thrones.
Yeah, kind of Game of Thrones. Samson's in there. So, just go see.
Yeah.
It's great.
I've never heard from him.
Oh, I love Ehud. All kinds of details like that are just fantastic. And I can give you a recommendation for real good books that explain these things and make you want more. I guarantee you. That's how I learn them.
Catherine, you want to lead us in prayer?
Oh.
Mm, well.
Speaking of good books, we have Bethany's book out there.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. Help us to want to be your friend and to tell other people about you, not just stand in the lobby waiting. And we ask you to bless our small groups and mm-hmm. the discussion there and all our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.